want to start by reading from Acts 2, first church getting together for the first time after 3,000 of them were baptized. It says in verse 42 through 47 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. When I was a 23-year-old youth minister, fresh out of college, I did a lesson on integrity for the high school class. And I had 35 kids in that class. About half of them were from the Foster's Home for Children that was there local to our congregation. So about 35 kids in class. And I asked them if they had ever cheated in school. And we had a pretty good relationship. They were pretty open with me. 34 out of the 35 admitted that they had cheated in school. Blew my mind. The one kid who said that he had not, I knew him really well. I'm sure he was telling the truth. He never would. He later became a youth minister. But also knew most of these kids' parents, and I knew enough about some of them in particular to be pretty sure they neither approved of their children's cheating nor engaged in cheating themselves, and that they had taught them better. And so for the first time in my young life, I began to wonder about the common belief I had always heard, which was that if children misbehave, it's the parents' fault, that the parents are to blame. And that belief just goes along with all kinds of articles and sermons and complaining in our society that everything that's wrong with our society can be traced to a breakdown in the family, specifically to a breakdown in marriage relationships and to poor parenting. In other words, parents are ultimately to blame for almost every problem in society today. Well, I don't think anybody would argue that there isn't a lot of bad parenting or just a lack of parenting altogether going on in our country. But we have to ask the question, having said that, have we have a parenting problem? Having said that, have we solved anything? Or maybe we should ask, has something happened in society to cause parenting just fall off a cliff? We seem to forget that the family doesn't live in isolation, but inhabits a larger environment that shapes and influences it. Like canaries in a coal mine. If the canary falls over dead, the miners head for the exits because they know there's poison gas. Families are like the canary. They're the smallest social unit that we have. And when we start seeing families keel over, it ought to be a warning to us that there's something wrong with the environment. And here's the point. What if family is not the cause of society's problems, but is instead a victim of the toxins loose in our environment? What if our families are like the canary? The problem that's affecting our families is even bigger than the American culture. What's wrong with families in America can be traced to the human condition that's existed since the Garden of Eden. It's called sin. And a particular symptom of the sin disease in America today that I think is destroying our families is our obsession with self. What I want, what I need. In America, we're totally focused on the individual. We worship the individual self almost in a cultic fashion. Now, this is not the way it's always been throughout human history. In most of human history, and in many parts of the world even today, people are defined by their relationships. Most people used to be known not by their first and last name, but by the town they came from or by their place in a family and tribe. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus son of Joseph, and so on. People identified themselves that way. For example, I'm Arnis, son of Jack and Sylvia, grandson of Arnis and May and JB and Ola, husband of Connie, father of Daniel and Ann, grandfather of Emily and Jack. That's my identity. Traditionally, that's how we all defined our relationships, by family, tribe, religious group, or nation. And this was not by personal choice. You didn't choose what family or town or tribe you were born in. But in American society today, that feels much too confining. Every person, we think, should be able to completely define themselves without having to pay any attention to where they came from or their family or their relationships. Every person is an individual, and they should be able to control their own destiny. Now, there's obviously some good in that. People are not rigidly locked into situations they were born into. But over the course of the last century or more, it's been taken, I think, to an extreme in our society. So, for example, if you're born a man but believe that you'd rather be a woman, we have a surgery for that. You get to choose your own gender. After all, you're free to be whatever you want to be. I want to share with you some core false beliefs, I think are false beliefs, of American individualism this morning that I believe are toxic and are the toxic gases that are loose in our environment that are killing our families. So this is my opinion. You can take it for what it's worth, okay? First belief, I alone have the right to define myself. No one else has the right to shape my sense of myself or have any influence over who I am or what I will be. Number two, I have no obligation to any other person, church, institution, or government except what I choose today. It doesn't make any difference what I chose 15 to 20 years ago. It's what I choose today that matters because I can choose at any time to define myself differently. Third, since my selfhood, my sense of identity is not determined by my relationships to others, I can tear myself completely free from any relationship without leaving any residue behind. Fourth, any relationship that makes demands on me that I didn't choose is unfair and inappropriate. Five, the primary goal of life is individual happiness. Therefore, I have the right to do whatever makes me happy within the law and sometimes, as a matter of principle, outside the law. Six, I should never have to sacrifice my happiness for somebody else's happiness because we're each individuals responsible for our own happiness. And we define happiness typically as feeling good, avoiding pain, having all my needs and wants met right now. Now, think about this logically. If you believe that, which I believe our culture teaches and promotes in every way you can imagine, then logically, what should you do if your marriage and your family is not making you happy? I mean, if you believe that, what choice do you have here? You have to abandon your spouse and perhaps even your kids, and you have to pursue individual happiness because you owe it to yourself. And we hear people say, I just think God wants me to be happy. I'm unhappy in my marriage. I'm unhappy in my family, so I need to be happy. I mean, the only thing in life that matters is if you're happy, so I should do what makes me happy. After all, doesn't God want me to be happy? I may terribly regret the consequences to my children if I leave my spouse, but if I'm not happy, why should I stay there? And the worst thing I could do to my children would be to do something that makes me unhappy. Shouldn't I model for them a way of life that is a complete pursuit of happiness? Or why should I work less and spend more time with my spouse and kids if it's going to cost me the praise, promotions, and profits that I need to feel good about myself and be happy? This way we can afford the things that we all want to make us happy. And these beliefs are deeply rooted in American culture. They're even supported by our Constitution, aren't they? In the Constitution, we have a Bill of Rights, and every one of those rights is an individual right. We don't have a Bill of Family Rights. We don't have a Bill of Community Rights. We have a Bill of Individual Rights, and our society and our law supports individual rights over community rights. For example, if a person wants to promote or observe pornographic material, we have an individual right to the freedom of expression, and law says that right is protected, but my family's right to live free of that influence doesn't count. The individual's right trumps everybody else's rights. And it works that way in our economy as well. No longer does it pay to have a large family where the jobs are shared and everybody contributes to the family's ability to survive. In fact, now you'll be rewarded at work if you sacrifice your family, and none of the children are expected to contribute in any way to the family's ability to survive. And you'll be promoted if you sacrifice your family. There's an article in Fortune magazine titled, "Is Your Family Wrecking Your Career?" Now, it used to be that there was enough of a Christian influence, I think, to hold at bay some of the most destructive forces of radical individualism in our society, but now it just runs rampant. And even though there have been a slew of pro-family laws passed to make it more possible for people to spend more time with family, people are starting to get concerned about how poor our families are doing and how few babies are being born and all that kind of stuff. So it's starting to pass laws to promote those things. But even something like Family Leave Act, most people aren't taking advantage of it. When surveys are taken to find out why they don't take advantage of them, the most common answer is that they'd rather be at work than be at home. That's an honest answer. People find the workplace more personally rewarding and satisfying than they do their home environment. Our families are dying from neglect. You know why parents aren't teaching their kids morals anymore? It isn't necessarily because the parents don't have morals themselves. It's because the parents are not with their children. They rarely have significant conversations. The parents are running one way, the kids are running another way. Consider the picture of a typical American family on an evening when they all happen to be at home for a change. Dad's in his easy chair reading a magazine, watching sports on TV. Mom's in another room ironing, folding clothes, and watching CSI. The son's in his room playing video games. And the daughter's on her phone in her bedroom messaging her friends. We have individual choice, so everybody gets exactly what everybody wants, and nobody is together. Now, the core virus behind individualism is really nothing new. That selfish individualism first reared its ugly head in the garden because God created Adam and Eve to live in perfect community with each other and with him, and they did. But the serpent found Eve alone, looking at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and thinking about what it could do for her. And the serpent said, "You know, you don't have to be dependent on God to tell you what good and evil are. You can be like God, knowing good and evil for yourself. You can decide what's good and evil for you." And Eve thought about all the benefits for herself. Well, you know, it's good-looking fruit. It would probably taste really good. It would make me wise. I should do this for me. And she took it in an effort to be her own God. And in doing so, she violated her relationship with God, and she violated her relationship with Adam. She manipulated him into eating some as well. He ate it, and before long, no relationships were working anymore. Their connection with God and with each other was severed. First thing they do is blame each other, hide from God. They're fearful of each other and have to hide themselves from each other and God. There's no trust in the relationship anymore because the other person may not be motivated by love, but by self-interest and self-preservation. They blame each other before God, and then look what happens to their children. Cain murders his brother Abel in a fit of jealousy, and the world is set into a spiral of distrust and hatred and violence. Now, this goes against the way God created us to live. God didn't create us to be autonomous individuals. He created us to live in families and in community. And that's why salvation involves being baptized, not just into Christ, but also into the whole family that is in Christ, that God added to their number every day, those who are being saved. So you become a part of the body, part of the family. You become connected again to God and to other people through Jesus Christ. It's about relationships. Did you know that God himself is not an individual? God exists in relationship. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit throughout all time have been living in perfect community. God is a community, and he created us to live in community. God has never been a selfish individual, but each part of the Godhead submits to the other two parts. Each part delights in glorifying and honoring the other. And that's the model for what we're supposed to be. God designed us in such a way that our identity is shaped by our relationships. And here's the hard truth. When we lose significant relationships, we lose part of ourselves. You don't have a relationship with God. If you don't have a relationship with God, you're not whole. You've lost a part of yourself, part of the identity God gave you. You're less human than you were created to be. And if you're married, you're bound in relationship by God where the two become one flesh. So then if you get divorced, you have to cut off part of yourself. You've cut off part of your own life. And you know, when two people get married, they're joined together like two lumps of different colored clay that have been mashed together. And if you then separate them, there's no way to avoid having part of one left behind with the other. There's no surgeon's knife in the world that's sharp enough to separate out two lives that have been bound up together in marriage without severing some of each. So when you get divorced, and those of you who are divorced can testify to this much more clearly than I could. When you get divorced, that other person will continue to shape you and have an impact on your life for the rest of your life. Once you're married, you never get that other person completely out of your life because God made you one. And you just do your best to seal off the pain of wounds that will never completely heal. Now, that's tragic. I realize that that sometimes is unavoidable. Sometimes it's not your choice, it just happens to you. It's also why sex outside of marriage is so damaging. Because when you engage in sexually intimate behavior with another person, you're giving part of your heart and soul to that other person. Don't believe the lie that the things you do in your body don't affect your heart and soul. Plato was wrong about that. And when that relationship ends, part of you is missing. And when you give parts of your heart and soul to several different people, then they're removed from your life. You feel like less of a person, empty and void. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15 through 20. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. It's almost hard to read those words in 2025 in America. It's so foreign to the way our world sees things. But I think it's the truth. And sometimes I hear people say things like, I wish I could just strip away the expectations my parents have of me and all the expectations that my spouse and my kids have of me and all the expectations that my friends have of me and that my church has of me. I just want to strip off all these layers of identity that others have put on me and I want to go find myself. You ever known anybody who came back and said, I found myself. I was in Cleveland. Who knew? It never happened. You're like an onion. If you strip away all the identity you have from all the relationships in your life, it's like peeling away the layers of an onion, and when you get to the core, there's nothing there. Our identity is rooted first in our relationship with God who created us, and then our identity is rooted in all the other relationships that God has put us in that are part of our lives, human relationships. Those layers come together to make us who we are. That's why salvation ultimately is found in a relationship with God. That's why Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's what eternal life is. Eternal life is having a relationship with God so that you're connected to Him and His life flows into your life and nourishes you. And if you have that connection with a God who's the author of eternal life, you cannot die because you're connected with the source of eternal life. Eternal life is a relationship with God, and it's supposed to flow from you out to other people as you make connections with them. And each of these relationships enhances who you are, increases who you are. Salvation is rooted then in the self-denying cross of Jesus. Jesus went the opposite direction of sin. Sin said, "I want to do what I want to do. Not thy will, but mine be done." And on the cross, Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And he emptied himself, and he sacrificed himself for us. He sacrificed himself to do the will of God. In doing so, he showed us the secret of an abundant life. Jesus says in Mark 8, verse 34 through 37, "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?'" Sin is doing something that violates a relationship with somebody else to get what you want. It's violating a relationship with God to do what you want. It's violating a relationship with your wife, your friend, your husband, your employer, or some other person to get what you want. It's selfishly pursuing your own interest while harming another person. And all sin can be categorized that way. And if you live your whole life pursuing sin, you just violate one relationship after another until in the end, you've cut off every meaningful relationship you have, and you'll end up absolutely alone. And the Bible has a word for that. It's called hell. Jesus called it the outer darkness, a place where you're cut off from light and love and life, total destruction. Jesus taught us that life does not consist in pursuing our wants and selfish desires. True life is found in submitting ourselves to God and putting ourselves back into relationship with God and serving other people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus knew that the more you focus on finding personal happiness, the more it will run from you. But the more you sacrifice your own individual happiness to do the will of God and to serve others, the more you will find loving relationships everywhere that give you real life. That's why Paul said that to live with Christ, we must put off the old self and put on a new self. Ephesians 4, he says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life, put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires." Why are desires deceitful? Because they're making promises they can't fulfill. Your deceitful desires, put that off, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. There has to be a death of that old self-absorbed person and a rebirth of a new self connected to God and connected to his people. And in that context, that Paul gives us the most, I think, important command of family living in one verse, in Ephesians 5, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the way of Christ. So now this way of life does not bring instant gratification. In fact, it's often painful. It's not the most fun way to live at every given moment. It requires doing things sometimes you don't want to do, but it's the pathway to true life, and in the end, it brings rich blessings. I knew an elderly woman back in Spearman. I moved here from 28 years ago. This older woman had suffered for years with failing health. Her skin was so thin and weak that if you merely held her arm to steady her, the skin would just pull away. She had terrible sores. She was restricted to a wheelchair if she got up out of bed at all. Her young daughter-in-law gently cleansed, bathed, dressed, fed, and massaged her every day. Her daughter-in-law, for years, she cared for her, seldom leaving her side. When that old woman finally died, I thought her daughter-in-law would be so relieved that she would finally be free to live without that constant burden of care and concern, but the younger woman grieved more deeply than anyone else in the family. She had found great joy and meaning in serving her mother-in-law's needs. That's the love of God. These are our reasons for living. These are our core beliefs as Christians. So let's not be confused. Listening skills and relationship skills and parenting skills are all helpful tools. They're worth learning and practicing. But relationship skills and parenting skills are not the ultimate answer. If you have great relationship skills, but you don't have a loving heart, you're just going to find that you're somebody who's really good at manipulating other people to get what you want. And in the end, they're going to figure that out. And they're going to resent you for it. We need something that goes to the core of our being and transforms the way we think about ourselves and other people. And that, I believe, is the gospel of Jesus. We need to put renewed confidence in that good news. Only Jesus can turn people's hearts away from self-interest. We don't fix families by focusing on families unless we fix families by teaching them to focus on Jesus. Families need to be transformed from a, quote, random collection of individuals haphazardly bound together in the common pursuit of selfish ends. I've seen it defined. Needs to be transformed into a loving, supporting union of people who submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. All the family programs and techniques in the world are not going to save our families. But if we model ourselves on the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ displayed on the cross and we empty ourselves, we'll find that God creates among us a community in which families live in harmony and love. It begins by submission to Jesus in the waters of baptism. Baptism unites us with Christ in his death and resurrection. We die to our old way of life in pursuit of selfish ends and are raised to walk, the Bible says, in newness of life in Christ, reconciled to God, to each other, created again in the image of God. That's our start. And then we just move forward with that, in becoming closer and closer with Christ and reflecting him more and more in our heart and our behaviors and our relationships.